Genesis 42, verse 1 says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among them, and others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people in the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him, and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where did you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.'" Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see in your word what is true and good and right and useful? Thank you that you send the Holy Spirit to do exactly that, to illumine the scriptures, to make them come alive so that we can see what is freely given to us. So God, we ask for your help in that. Help us also to trust you, to have perspective in the midst of difficulty. Father, we also ask that you would reveal in our hearts unconfessed sin that weighs us down, that plagues us, that grieves us, guilts us, and may we run to the cross of Christ and find true forgiveness. We ask this in his name. Amen. So you probably have experienced the decay of unconfessed sin in your life. Something that you just sort of eats at you until you make it right. A couple of years ago, I made a comment to someone just in passing that I realized they may have taken that very wrong as something of a cheap shot at something that they had done in the past that was very wrong. And I have a mouth that tends to get me in a lot of trouble, so I would totally understand why they would understand, or why they would think that I had made a comment intended to hurt them. And so I knew I needed to confess that and make it right and ask for their forgiveness. But I waited. I waited a couple of months. My excuse, we didn't live close, so I didn't see them very often, but I waited until I saw them the next time, and in that meantime, it really pestered me, just ate at me, what I had done and said, and how that person may be feeling as a result. I had guilt. I had fear. I didn't want to have to look them in the eye and confess, this is what I said. Try not to make excuses, but just to honestly ask for their forgiveness, which, of course, they freely gave, and the conversation was over in 5 minutes. But the in-between caused me a lot of grief. Have you guys experienced that? Maybe you haven't. I hope you have, because you learn a lot that's so much better to just confess your sin. But perhaps, even in the midst of thinking about something relatively quick like that, you may have guilt and fear lingering in your life because of silence over your sin. Whether that's silence to the person you may have wronged, or silence even to yourself, or, God forbid, silence before God. It eats at you because you're trying to ignore and trying to forget, and you can't. It's a beautiful proverb. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So if you know the decay of unconfessed sin, perhaps you also know the freedom of confessed sin. This life-changing mercy of God that you experience when you confess and forsake. I hope you have felt the wash of forgiveness that's followed by this overflow of thanksgiving that's fully available to you in Jesus Christ when you confess your sins. First to God and then to others, and often to just other believers. James chapter 5 commends us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a scary thing, to think that you could just confess to somebody else that has no real stock in the game. You haven't wronged them at all. You probably just being vulnerable to confess something that you have done may put you in a really risky, tricky place. But to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other brings healing. This actually brings this sort of mercy that you can obtain in Christ. It's scary, but it's true that confessing and forsaking sins leads to life. When you first confess to God and then confess to those who have wronged you and even confess to others and receive forgiveness. So these themes of sin and guilt and judgment and confession and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation that you can experience in Christ all play an important role in the story of Joseph and his brothers. So we pick up the story where they're in the midst of a worldwide famine. Remember, the Lord had revealed this in dreams. And Joseph has been in Egypt for 20 years. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. We're going to find out in a minute, he even uses an interpreter between his brothers so they don't know that he understands their language. They don't know who he is, but Joseph knows exactly who his brothers are. So they come and bow down to him. We read in our scripture reading in Genesis 37 of this dream where the brothers would bow down to Joseph. It is not coincidence that their dream had to do with grain. Bowing down to other sheaves of grain. And what's the problem in Joseph's day? Well, they're out of grain. It's a famine. And so here we find the fulfillment of this dream, his 11 brothers coming to bow down to him. Now, if you like technical details, like I do, and you want to be picky here, you could say, this is not the fulfillment yet. It's only 10 brothers bowing down to Joseph, not 11. Benjamin didn't come. We're going to get there. Don't worry. But at least in a basic sense, this dream is coming true. But instead of Joseph saying, see, it's finally happened, you've bowed down to me, he treats his brothers with harshness, and he gets harsher. So why is it then that Joseph hides himself from his brothers and treats them this way? It could be that he doesn't trust them. That is totally reasonable, considering that they are the ones who sold him into slavery into Egypt. It could be that Joseph wants something from them. Maybe he is cautiously manipulating his brothers because he wants them to bring his brother and his father. I think that's one of his main motivations. He really wants to see his dad. But it is absolutely certain that Joseph here is testing his brothers. Pick it up again in verse 12. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested." There we go. We know what Joseph's up to. He's testing them. "By this you shall be tested," verse 15. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And pause there. He's going to let him think about it, right? Let him stew on this for a bit. So verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that when we saw the distress of his soul, when he begged us and we did not listen, that is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then as he turned away from them and wept and returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." So you see Joseph's motive here is to test his brothers. He wants to see if they are honest men, if the story they are telling is true. So he plays this sort of role as this harsh, powerful Egyptian governor, because in reality that's what he is. He really does hold their lives in his hand. His requirement, though, is that they bring him Benjamin. I think he really wants them to bring Jacob. So if you remember back in Genesis 37, we didn't read it this morning, all of it, but remember Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And so you're going to hear this as we go. Every time he sees his brothers, he wants to know, is your father well? Is he alive? Perhaps wanting to see his father, hoping that he's still living, he's going to tell them they need to send Benjamin, maybe knowing that Jacob's not going to want to let Benjamin go so easily. Maybe Jacob will come too. It could also be that he wants to know if these really are honest men. Are they still driven by jealousy? Are they still murderous as they were towards Joseph? Maybe do they hate Benjamin as they hated Joseph? See, Joseph knows that when they say we're honest men, he knows they're lying. They were not honest men. They lied to their father about selling their brother into slavery. That's not honesty. But maybe he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He wants to see, have they changed? Have they repented? I think Joseph is very optimistic. He is overcome with compassion towards his brothers. He not only goes into the next room and weeps, but instead of keeping all but one and sending one guy back, he actually sends everybody back except for Simeon, fills their bags with grain, gives them provisions. He's providing for his family. He's being kind and compassionate, hoping that perhaps their repentance is genuine. Because he sees that his brothers know the reason that this distress has come upon them is judgment from God. First the famine, now that Simeon's captured, and now they have to convince Jacob to send Benjamin and try to appease this Egyptian. This brings up some old guilt, right? This is happening to us, they say, because of what we did to Joseph. It's a pretty amazing connection after 20 years of gap that the first thing when things go badly for them, they say this is essentially God judging us for what we did to Joseph. We were merciless to him when he begged for our help. Reuben even calls this a reckoning for Joseph's blood. If you can remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, God said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Essentially, Reuben says, see, we deserve the death penalty for what we did to Joseph. It's amazing that just in a moment when they just don't get favor with an Egyptian man, the first thing they run to is old guilt, past sin that weighs on them. They knew what God was requiring them of them and why they had sinned against Joseph. And I can just imagine that had been eating at them for 20 years. What they didn't know, though, of course, is that they were actually answering to Joseph himself at that moment. Their confession of past sin is what brings Joseph to tears. He sees in them guilt over their sin and perhaps repentance. But of course, the brothers are afraid. They don't know what's coming. And Joseph, instead of at this moment just breaking down and saying, it's me, it's okay, he continues with his test. Matter of fact, he raises the stakes by making it appear that they stole the money. Let's continue in Genesis 42:26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our fathers. Father, one is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine for your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver you, your brother, to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey, that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs down with sorrow to Sheol." As far as they can see, they really only have two options. Either send Benjamin to Egypt and face this angry, potentially even more angry Egyptian man, or let Simeon die in captivity, ride out the famine in Canaan, hope that that works out. It seems that they actually kind of choose the latter. Let's just risk this with Simeon. But no matter what, Jacob loses sons. That's why he says, "I've lost Joseph and I've lost Simeon. It's over." The brothers understand again that this is God's discipline. Verse 28, they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" They know their guilt. They're trapped by fear and anxiety. They know the family is suffering, and they know it's their fault. But we must remember at this point something about God's discipline. God's discipline is always for the good of his people. So God will bring about guilt and fear and anxiety into this family for a good reason. If God is disciplining them and judging them, God has a plan. So there's actually a third option here that the family doesn't see. They see either you lose Benjamin or you lose Simeon. But the third option is God's plan, that though his discipline is painful for a moment, his mercy lasts. Now I'm going to ask you to consider something very, maybe countercultural here, that if you experience guilt, fear, and anxiety, have you considered that that's a good thing from God? Like, we naturally want to be relieved of those things. Now, in and of themselves, guilt, fear, anxiety, those are not good things. But perhaps God is sending guilt, fear, and anxiety into your life so that you will seek mercy from him and forgiveness from him and peace from him. Perhaps God, in his goodness, presses memories of your past and present sin into your head and into your heart, not so that you will just be distraught and miserable, but so that you would know and apply God's mercy. You may not see how it is that God will give you mercy, but it's there for you. God always gives it. Discipline is always for good. These brothers can't see a way out of their problem. They're just overwhelmed with the guilt of their past sin against Joseph, but they don't know what God's up to. God is pushing and drawing the brothers out so that at the right moment, in the fullness of their confession and repentance, they would be met with perfect forgiveness and reconciliation, both from Joseph and from God. So God is bringing this difficulty into their lives to push them back to God. That's why you ought not to be distraught in fear and guilt and anxiety, because God will use that very thing to draw you to himself. In the same way, God forces these brothers back to Egypt. They can run and run and run from Joseph and try to ride out the famine, but the grain runs out. The famine keeps going. We don't know how long, maybe a year. Let's pick it up in chapter 43, verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. But if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, I am bereaved. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, there's a really important shift that happens. Notice before in chapter 42, it was Reuben who said, give me Benjamin. He wouldn't send him with Reuben. But now Judah says, I'll take Benjamin. And Jacob agrees. Jacob seems to trust Judah. And remember, he's the fourth son in line. And again, just going back on what we've already seen in Genesis, his three older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all forfeited their primacy in the family through immoral acts. And so Judah was to reign in the family, and it makes sense then that Jacob would trust Judah in this moment. Judah takes his rightful place as the leader and security of the family. He himself will be the pledge for Benjamin's safety. Even if he must sacrifice himself for the family, he'll do it. Now, I think this is a bit of a stretch, but we could draw a line here to Jesus, couldn't we? Because Jesus is Judah's far-off descendant. Jesus is the king who lays down his life for the salvation of his people. So there's maybe a little parallel, though, but that's really not the main point of the story. The main point is that Judah convinces Jacob to send Benjamin because Jacob is reasonable. If they all stay, they all die. There's at least a chance if Benjamin goes that they'll get some food. And even if Benjamin dies, well, que sera, sera, right? That's what Jacob says. Whatever will be, will be. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I can't do anything about it. It's the way things are going to be. But notice that is not Jacob's only attitude. Whatever will be, will be. He actually trusts that whatever happens will be a mercy from God. Look at verse 14, chapter 43. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your older brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. See, Jacob's hopeful, not that somehow they can buy Simeon's freedom by bringing a gift and money and Benjamin, but that the Lord God would show mercy. And that's exactly what they needed. Like, God can provide food and safety and restoration. And ultimately, God can reconcile a family by his mercy. This is, again, a reminder that when God disciplines us, it's not to drive us to despair, but to drive us to mercy. And God's mercy is infinite. It was enough to reach back 20 years of sin and forgive these 11 brothers for what they did to Joseph. And for us, it's a reminder that it really doesn't matter how bad your sin is or was, or how long ago it happened, or how many people you've hurt, there is one endless source of mercy, and that is God Almighty. Jacob knew that. Remember when we studied the life of Jacob, he had his whole laundry list of sins that he needed forgiven as well. He knew that God Almighty could show them mercy, as God had done for him. And so he sends his son with that blessing, with the mercy of God. And they're going to need it from the Lord. They're going to first need it from this man in Egypt. So pick it up in verse 16. Chapter 43, when Joseph saw Benjamin, saw that Benjamin was with them. Did I read verse 15? No. So let's pick it up in 15. The men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. Just pause there, right? Wouldn't you be afraid? Right? The guy that you had supposedly stolen from and was very angry with you said, come into my house. We need to talk. I mean, that would scare you, right? So this is reasonable. It says, picking it up, they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in. So he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke to him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there it was, each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and they had washed their feet. And when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. So before Joseph's brothers even arrive, before Joseph even arrives, they confess, they've got the money, they try to give it to the steward, we're innocent, we didn't do this, please don't kill us. And the steward says, all's well. Like, I got your money. Simeon's returned, the brothers come in, they wash their feet, everything seems to be going so well for them. And the Egyptian steward even tells them, this is a mercy from God. God is the one who restored your money in your sacks. Now, the steward knows that's not true. He was probably the one who put the money in their sacks. And yet, it is true. It is a mercy from God that their money was restored. It's not what they expect at all. And so, here comes Joseph, and they all bow down. Now, here you go, you people who love to be super technical on everything. Now 11 brothers bow down to Joseph. We can all breathe easy. Genesis 37 is perfectly fulfilled because Benjamin's here and Simeon's here and everybody bows down to Joseph. The dream has come into full fruition. Pick it up in verse 27. And Joseph inquired of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, controlling himself. He said, serve the food. They served him by himself. And them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Just pause there. That's the brothers like looking and going, what is happening? Like, this does not make any sense to us, right? Something strange is going on. So verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. At this point, the brothers have proven honest, at least honest enough to bring Benjamin, and so Joseph's compassion only grows. I mean, he's overwhelmed when he spots Benjamin. Perhaps his seeing of the brother and his hopefulness that maybe his father might come too is now overwhelming to him, so he runs out and cries. But the tests are not over for Joseph. He keeps going. He presses now into their jealousy. This is why he gives Benjamin five times as much. He wants to see, are they still jealous people? If I show Benjamin favor, perhaps this will reveal what's really going on. Who knows? Maybe they stole Benjamin. I mean, these guys were not above kidnapping and murder. So why not just steal Benjamin, bring him down here so they can get food? So he's going to test them by showing Benjamin this immense amount of favor. He needed to know if they had really changed. But instead of eliciting any sort of ill towards Benjamin, the brothers enjoy the meal. It says even that they drank and were merry with him. And you may have a little footnote that says they became intoxicated. Like, they feasted with an Egyptian king in the midst of a famine. They drank fine wine with the governor of Egypt. This is not the way it was supposed to be. They were supposed to be in trouble. They prove that they are not jealous towards Benjamin, but Joseph is not yet done with his tests. Let's pick it up in Genesis 44, verse 1. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, fill each man's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, why does the Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Let's pause there. Notice how rash they are. They're ready to kill the one who stole it, and he says, we'll just make him his servant, and the rest of you can go. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, verse 12, and he searched, beginning with the eldest. Tensions rising, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, this is Joseph's final test. It's a test of the brothers' integrity. Because you see here, they had an opportunity to save themselves. They could have let the steward take Benjamin as a slave to Egypt, and they could have taken off to Canaan with their grain, gone their merry way. That was the deal, right? The steward said, no, I'll take the one who has the cup, and the rest of you can go. So they have a window of opportunity to run away to Canaan and be done with this Egyptian taskmaster. They could have eliminated the problem like they did with Joseph. But notice, they pack up their things, and they all go together to Egypt. This is the mark of true repentance in these brothers. Not only did they feel bad, not only did they want mercy, but their lives were actually changed. Judah and his brothers did what they had not done with Joseph. They took responsibility for Benjamin. They were ready to face the consequences, whatever that may be. Now it is always risky to take responsibility for your sin. It is always risky to confess. It's always risky to come clean. It's always risky to be transparent. Why? Because you don't know how other people are going to respond. You may know that God can have mercy on you no matter what. But what about confessing to that person that you've wronged? What about telling somebody else about your sins so that they can perhaps apply forgiveness to you? You don't know. You can be certain that God will respond with mercy, and people who trust God should respond with mercy. But at this point, the brothers have no other hope. They would rather go and face the consequences for their sin than go and meet their father with Benjamin being gone. So they go to Joseph with their integrity intact. The big question now is, will Joseph have mercy? So pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 44. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Now, just a little side note, I don't think Joseph actually was practicing divination. I think that's part of his whole ruse. But he's trying to fool them into thinking, like, I knew you would leave with this. I can predict the future. I know the future. But he's trying to scare them. But he gets not fear from Judah, but a confession. What shall we say? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? The answer is we can't. We can't. We can't. We have nothing to say. There's nothing we can do. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, I think that confession is so much bigger than them stealing a silver cup. Though they do not know that they are speaking with Joseph, they are confessing, we did something horrible, and it's been eating at us. Now we're ready to face the consequences. They would take the fall for Benjamin because they knew they deserved it for what they had done to Joseph. Judah is absolutely helpless. What he needs at this point is absolution. Now, absolution's a big word, but it's a powerful word. Absolution means forgiveness that is pronounced and applied. This is totally different than saying, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? This is like what we do with children, right? We're trying to teach them some basic things, and they say, yes, I forgive you, and they move on. That seems, or when you say, I'm sorry, and someone says, it's okay, that's not really what he's talking about. He needs real absolution here, where forgiveness is pronounced and applied. Judah has no argument. The only way out of his circumstance is if God has mercy, if God himself pronounces and applies forgiveness. Absolution is the precious gift that we get from God in his mercy. Christians, we need to hang on to that, because we know that in Christ we have the full forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, because Jesus has died, he's paid the penalty, he's risen, he's conquered sin and death. He is coming again to gather us to himself, so we can have absolute confidence that all of our sin is paid for. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Well, if that's true, though, what are we supposed to do with all the fear and guilt and anxiety that we feel over sin? Because we sin. We do things that we know God is not pleased with. We know in our heads that we are fully forgiven in Christ, and yet we feel guilt. Like, that's a tension, right? I hope I feel that all the time. I don't know about you guys. That though I'm fully forgiven, I don't feel forgiven. And honestly, I think for a lot of Christians, guilt and fear and anxiety over sin cripples your ability to have a joyful Christian life. You're just so caught up in what you've done. What are you supposed to do with that as a Christian? Well, what you need is absolution. What you need is the forgiveness of Jesus pronounced and applied. Yes, it is finished at the cross, but you need it pronounced and applied again and again and again and again. This is why one of the things we do often when we gather for worship is we say prayers of confession and repentance. And we always incorporate a reminder of forgiveness. Or even as this morning, to read to you from the scriptures an assurance of your pardon, an absolution from the word of God. This is why when we gather for worship, and hopefully in your daily lives, we return over and over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sing it, and we pray it, and we read it in the scriptures, and I preach it. Not because I want you to feel really good about going to heaven. Like, I do, I just assume that you feel really good about going to heaven. We go back to the gospel because I want you to know the joy of forgiveness in all of your life. Yes, your sins are already paid for. Just lay hold of that mercy every day. Receive from God the absolution that already belongs to you. This is how we approach our unconfessed sin and our guilt and fear and anxiety. It's not that Jesus doesn't need to die again for us on the cross. Instead, we go to the cross and we receive what we already have. We need absolution. This is what Judah and his brothers need. They are at the end of their rope. They have nothing left to give. They have nothing left to say. All they can hope for is that somehow this Egyptian ruler would forgive them and would show them mercy. And it's coming. Joseph can barely hold it in, but he does. Why? I think because he's trying to keep Benjamin to force Jacob to come. So look at verse 17. This is Joseph speaking. He says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you go up in peace to your father." So he's going to keep Benjamin and let them go, hoping that maybe that will draw Jacob out. But Judah says, "No, we're done." Verse 18, Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servants speak a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother does not go with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant to our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear the evil that would find my father. Little does Judah know, but that's the most powerful argument he could make. Because he's making it to Joseph. He's saying, if you keep Benjamin, our father's going to die. And that does it. 45, chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. Just imagine he said that in Egyptian. So all the Egyptian people leave. All the Hebrew brothers are staying there. They don't know what he said. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And verse 2, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. There's that argument, right? If you don't send Benjamin home, our father's going to die, and it breaks him. His compassion takes over. Joseph, who had tested and tested, and his brothers had actually proved repentant and honest and have to have integrity, he had pushed them far enough, he can't stay silent. There's a part of me that wants to think that this was not Joseph's plan. Rather, it's compassion that takes over. I think his plot all along was to get Jacob to Egypt, and he was willing to push as far as he could, but he just couldn't take it anymore. That's why the first question he asks is my father still alive? Well, they've told him over and over and over that Jacob was still alive. But Joseph just had to know. He had to see him. And at this point, he couldn't go any longer. The jig was up. The brothers were stunned. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there is yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me the lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. I mean, for all that we have read this morning, like, this whole thing wraps up in just a few words, right? It's a bit of a whirlwind of a conclusion. All the tension is resolved. Joseph forgives his brothers. Joseph promises to provide for them. He says, go get Jacob, come here. I'm going to take care of you all. They embrace, they weep, they speak, and there's this big to the whole story, right? Why did Joseph, though, did you catch why it is that he forgave his brothers? Joseph forgave his brothers. He absolved his brothers because he understood what God was doing. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, these are so important. Sorry, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not me, not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph understood that ultimately it was God who sent him to Egypt so that he could save the world from famine and preserve his family, and that they would become eventually the nation of Israel. So Joseph could on that basis forgive a terrible and long and impacting sin of his brothers because he knew what God was doing. We've talked in the last few weeks about the sovereignty of God over all things, that he brings good out of evil. And if you're really going to believe that God is able to work bad things for good purposes, then the consequence of that is that you can actually forgive people for their sin. A perspective of seeing that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him empowers forgiveness. This is why Joseph could forgive his brothers, because God's plan for Joseph overcomes his brothers' past sins. Joseph gives them absolution because he says, what you guys don't know is this was all a mercy from God. Now just apply that to yourself. Do you believe that in God's sovereign plan, he put Jesus to death for the forgiveness of your sins and your salvation? Do you believe that right now, God is able to work good out of your sin? And that God can work good out of other people's sin? Well, if you believe that, then what should you do if you're on the other side of that unconfessed sin? When that person comes to you with that weight of guilt and says, I've done this, will you forgive me? It allows you to forgive. Colossians chapter 3 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So if you believe in God's sovereignty that he can forgive all of your sins, then certainly you can absolve others of their sin. That's what Joseph's doing. He sees God's mercy at play, and he applies God's mercy to his brothers. So back to Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Joseph's brothers obtained mercy. Yes, from Joseph, but ultimately from God. Like, this is a true story of how sin, guilt, judgment, confession, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation actually work, because this is how God works. God has the power to use your foolish sins for good and to forgive you for those sins. The Joseph story emphasizes over and over that God is sovereign over all things. And the sovereignty of God provides a basis for your forgiveness and your ability then to forgive others. As God works out his plans, even when we rebel against him, this should give us hope. Because we know that the plan of God is always a merciful plan. He plans to save, he plans to forgive, he plans to absolve. So that then frees us to look back at our past, at the guilt and the fear and the anxiety that we carry, and we can actually know real relief from these things. We can know real serenity from anxiety, because we know that God will apply his mercy over and over and over, because it's all working towards an ultimate plan of mercy. Lamentations chapter 3 captures this beautifully. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a confessing people. Please teach us each day to come before you and to confess our sins, not because we need to be saved again, but because we need to have forgiveness pronounced and applied over us by you. We need to know your mercy fresh. Father, I pray you would help us to be confessing people to those who we sin, that through the awkwardness, through the fear, through the shame, we would freely confess our wrongs and seek forgiveness, knowing that ultimately you provide mercy, and perhaps we may experience the joy of mercy being applied to us by others. And God, would you help us then to also be people who confess our sins to one another, that we could pray for each other and be healed, that we could look at each other and apply again and again the forgiveness that we have in Christ. God, thank you that your mercy is unending, that your mercy is always new, that your mercy and your steadfast love never ceases. We look forward to the day when we will know it fully, finally, freely, and forever. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.